Greetings in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who calls us to gather and worship him this morning. We're going to be turning to Genesis chapter 6 for the preaching of the word this morning. It's the first chapter in the biblical account of the global flood that God brought upon the earth to destroy almost all mankind. One man at that time, Noah, found favor in the eyes of God. And we will hear the call this morning from this passage to seek the favor of God. So hear God's call to seek his favor this morning. It's a call to flee from sin, a call to live by faith, and a call to embrace Christ. So if you haven't already turned to chapter 6 of Genesis 6, which is easy to find on page 6 of the Pew Bibles, please turn there. And we will read the entire passage this morning. Hear now the word of God. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. And its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark. And finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, and of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind. Two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. This ends our reading of God's word. You've just heard and read a terrible account from human history for those who are rebels against God. It's a terrible account because it shows God's willingness and power to destroy his enemies. And these people were God's enemies because they embraced their sin rather than fleeing from their sin. What is your relationship with sin and temptation this morning? Are you fleeing sin in your lives, all of it? But it's also an account of great hope, because it's an account of a God who saves. God was working out a plan, his plan for the salvation of a people that includes you and me, if we believe on Christ as our Lord and Savior. Are you trusting in Christ as your Savior and Lord this morning? Now, we don't know how many people God killed with the flood, but we know of all the people that were on the earth. He killed all of them. All but one man and his wife, his three sons and their wives. There was one man who walked with God, and God saved him and the seven members of his family. Are you walking with God this morning? Are you living a life of faith in God and his perfecting and keeping grace? Now, when we read this account, it compels us to ask, why did God kill all mankind and destroy the earth at this particular time? The scriptures tell us that it's because the people's works were evil continually, and God ran out of patience. But why did God run out of patience at this time? How bad had their sins become? How outrageous was their wickedness? Why did God need to destroy them at this time? The Bible gives us really very little detail about these sins, and it does not record the kind of sins that you or I might associate with such a devastating judgment and with God running out of patience. You know, sins like murder, torture, rape, abortion, sodomy, sacrificing living infants to the fires of a god like Molech, or even idolatry. And this is not a flippant or an insignificant concern. The Westminster Larger Catechism, answer 150, does summarize a truth of Scripture when it says that all transgressions of the law of God are not equally heinous, but some sins in themselves and by reason of several aggravations are more heinous in the sight of God than others. So what does Scripture tell us about the sins that the people were committing in Noah's day? Well, in 1 Peter, the first letter written by Peter in the New Testament, we're told that their sin was disobedience to God. 1 Peter 3:20 tells us that they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Now, that specific passage is referring to their disobedience during the 100-year period when the ark was being built after God had pronounced his judgment. But, of course, that kind of disobedience was simply an extension of their lives and their attitude towards God prior to that. Genesis 6 gives us three other pieces of information about the sins that the people in Noah's day were committing. Verse 2, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And verse 11, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. So we see that they did not obey. But how does that make the people of Noah's day any different from you or me? Is not that the characteristic of every single sin that every single person has ever committed, that it's an act of disobedience against God? So that does not make the people of Noah's day stand out from us. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Isn't that a characteristic of all unbelievers? Wasn't that you before you came to faith in Christ? That doesn't make us stand out from the people of Noah's day either. The earth was filled with violence. That's pretty general too. And in the face of the devastating judgment that God pronounces here, many of us would want to know, what kind of violence is he talking about? After all, assault is not as serious as murder? Is he talking about a society full of murder, torture, and suicide? Or might the violence mentioned here also include the kind of gruesome horror movies, modern forensic shows with their graphic depictions of dismembered bodies, and extreme violence and vengeance movies from Marlon Brando and Rambo to James Bond and Bruce Willis that so many of us as Christians like to watch as entertainment? What kind of violence is Genesis talking about? The sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Now we're getting more specific. But is the sin of becoming unequally yoked with unbelievers in marriage, which is what this sin seems to be, serious enough to warrant the kind of cataclysmic judgment that God pronounces on the people of Noah's day? There was a time in the scriptures where we know that this sin was addressed very severely by the priest Ezra after God had delivered his people from exile. And many Christians struggle even with the interpretation of that incident and the severe remedy, which was to put away their foreign wives, because that seems contradictory to some of the other things we read in Scripture, such as Paul's instruction to the Corinthian church, to Christian husbands and wives, that if their unbelieving spouses are willing to continue living with them, then they should continue living with their unbelieving spouses. Now, that sin is no doubt more serious than many of us might think that it is, and especially for God's old covenant people, because of the relationship of their religion to their national identity as a people. John Calvin gives some reasons for this, including that for the worshippers of God to be separated from profane nations was a sacred appointment which ought reverently to have been observed in order that a church of God might exist upon the earth. But as serious as this sin may have been, however, we still wonder, what else did they do? The Bible says the earth was filled with violence. What kind of evil were they doing continually? And our difficulty in getting our minds around the seeming disconnect between the sin identified and the judgment pronounced by God may well be one of the reasons that has led to a good number of Christians coming up with grotesque interpretations of even the whole issue about the sons of God and the daughters of men, and the theory that it might be angels having intimate relations with men. As I was in my teen and young adult years growing up in charismatic circles, that was the interpretation given to that passage then, and so my mind still automatically goes to that, and I have to shift it away whenever I read this passage. But it's much more reliable to see that as an issue of unequal yoking in marriage, as popular commentator Matthew Henry explains it. It was the sons of God, those who were called by the name of the Lord and who called upon the name of the Lord, marrying the daughters of men, that is, those that were profane and strangers to God and godliness. Instead of embracing questionable theories to satisfy our feeling that the sins of Noah's day needed to somehow be worse than any other sins, the sins of our day, we should probably not only remember Westminster Larger Catechism answer 150, but also answer 152. Every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. The issue is not that the sins of Noah's day were so great that they finally deserved a global destruction from God to cleanse the land. Every one of our sins deserves God's destruction. Whether we all die at once in one huge calamity or whether we die one person at a time, everybody who dies in their sin will face the same destructive judgment and outcome as the people did in Noah's day. Are you trusting in Christ today? And if not, what are you waiting for? In Noah's day, there was a man who was trusting in God, Noah. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. He was a righteous man, a blameless man. He walked with God. And in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, we read that by faith, Noah being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Noah's life of walking with God was a testimony to his faith in God. Noah exercised great and growing faith in his 500 years of life prior to God's pronouncement of judgment and his commissioning of Noah to build the ark. And his faith continued to grow in that 100-year period as he built the ark. Faith in the face of an unknown future. Faith in the face of long, hard work. Faith in the face of persecution and mockery. The people of Noah's day were living ordinary lives from day to day, going about their normal business. We know from Genesis that involved a lot of wickedness, but it also involved ordinary affairs like eating and drinking and marrying, as Jesus tells us in several accounts in the Gospels. How do you think people who are living that kind of carefree life of self-gratification are going to treat a man whose every waking hour for 100 years is a living picture of their impending judgment? And a man who also probably added preaching to the building program. Noah was a preacher of righteousness, Peter tells us. He may have already been a preacher of righteousness prior to starting his building of the ark, but he was most certainly a preacher of righteousness during that 100-year period as he was working on the ark and as he was a testimony to the warning of the judgment that was coming from God, testifying in word and deed against the wickedness of his neighbors. And let's remember that everything that he was doing was outdoors. This building of the ark was an outdoor building program. Noah was not going to cover over and put some kind of a building over top of a boat that was at least 1.5 football fields in length and over the height of a modern 4-story house. This was an outdoor testimony against the people, and as he preached, he therefore would have been preaching outdoors. He would not have been protected by the walls of a church, by a barrier between himself and those who would be persecuting and mocking and harassing him during this long 100-year period. You might experience some of what Noah did if you went out on a street corner or to the entrance of a restaurant or pub in downtown Pittsburgh to proclaim the righteousness of Christ to people who are coming and going, minding their own business. How do you think people like that might receive your interruption of their day with a message of judgment and salvation through Christ? If you've never gone out yourself, perhaps you know people who have. What do they say about the way their message has been received? Now, I've not done that here in Pittsburgh, but I did some of this in downtown Toronto many years ago. Many people will ignore you, but other people will heckle and mock you. Some people will come up in your face and they'll try to argue with you and interrupt you and keep you from continuing with your message. Others will try to have you removed. One day, a woman came up to my preaching friend and kicked the briefcase that was sitting in front of him as hard as she could. I don't know how many toes she broke, but she sent that briefcase flying. And you don't have to do anything as dramatic as street preaching. Try injecting Jesus into a humanitarian project in your community. And some people will have none of that, even though you have no intent of coercing them with the message that you have. Many unbelievers simply don't want to allow the message of God's grace through Christ to be made available to others. It would have been no different in Noah's day. And let's keep in mind that a boat the size of the ark was probably larger than anything that had been conceived in the imagination of the people in that day. So Noah's building a massive vessel beyond the comprehension of the people. He's building on the basis of a claim that he got these plans from God. And he's telling people he's building it for a purpose they consider absurd and offensive. To save himself and his family from impending judgment, which is going to see all of them perish. Can you imagine the kind of mockery and hatred and persecution that such a message might stir up in the hearts of people who don't understand it and who find it offensive? There was plenty of opportunity for Noah then for discouragement, frustration, anger, weariness, and giving up. But what do we read in Scripture? Despite how massive the job of the building of the ark was, and all the human dynamics that no doubt complicated it, the Bible tells us that Noah did all that God commanded him. Noah was faithful. Noah's faith was a persevering, resilient, relentless faith in the face of hardship and persecution and mockery. It was a faith abandoned to God, full confidence that this work was necessary because God said so. God said he was going to destroy the world, and Noah truly believed him. God said that the ark was necessary to save Noah and his family from this judgment, and Noah believed him. Is this the kind of faith you have in God this morning? Are you living a life that requires faith in God? Or are you living safely within a comfort zone? Are you obeying what God has called you to do? This might involve a new area of ministry. It might require holding on with perseverance as you weather a storm of life. Perhaps it involves a deeper level of honesty in one or more of your relationships. It might involve a courageous level of financial sacrifice. It may require faithful tithing. It might require dogged faithfulness to a life of daily sacrifice as you serve a loved one or a neighbor in need. It might involve seeking help and accountability to conquer a besetting sin. Are you exercising ark-building faith in God this morning? In this passage, Noah, the faithful man whom God would save, is contrasted with the wicked men, women, and children whom God would destroy. But Noah was not being saved for his own sake. God was saving him in order to fulfill his promise in Genesis 3:15 that he would provide a redeemer from Adam's seed, one who would crush the head of the serpent. So Noah was chosen and preserved by God to be part of the generational and covenantal line that would eventually see Jesus enter human history to be the savior of the world. God had to save a man in order to be faithful to his covenant promise to provide a redeemer. With the unique role that Noah played in God's plan of salvation, we see some ways in which he resembles Christ, pointing to our Savior. We see that through Noah, God also saved Noah's wife, three sons, and their three wives. But only Noah was declared righteous, so these others were saved on the basis of Noah's righteousness. Similarly, every person who is ever saved from God's wrath and adopted as a child of God is saved through the righteousness of Christ, because we have no righteousness of our own. We've already seen how Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Jesus was the preacher of righteousness in his office as a prophet. We also see that even though God initiated the plan to save Noah and his family from the impending global flood, Noah had to build the ark that would be the means of that salvation. In similar fashion, though God the Father initiated the Trinity's great plan to redeem the world, Christ had to work the plan. He had to do the work of coming to earth to live, suffer, and die to fulfill the plan of salvation. And we also read in Genesis that Noah found favor or grace in the eyes of the Lord. And in the last verse of Luke 2, we read that Jesus, as a growing child, increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. And again, even though God declared his judgment against the wicked people of Noah's day, Hebrews 11 says that it was through the completion of the ark, the means of salvation from the flood, that Noah condemned the world. Likewise, though God established his plan of redemption in eternity, it was the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the salvation of his people that secured the final judgment of all who die in their sins. So here we see a glorious picture of our Savior, Jesus Christ, through Noah and the depiction of him as the Savior of his family from this great flood of judgment. So in the future, as you read this passage again and again, this account of Noah and God's judgment in these early chapters of Genesis, continue to understand it absolutely as real history, but also remember all the different ways in which Christ is also visible to us in this account. And remember that he is visible here because it's such an important account in the history of salvation, in God's plan to save the world, his plan to save you. And be encouraged that your salvation was not an afterthought to God, but was a part of a plan that God has been faithfully, unwaveringly unfolding throughout thousands of years of human history. If you're a child of God, God set his love on you from before time began. Take that encouragement and comfort from this passage and from this whole account in Genesis 6 through 9 as you reflect on it in coming days. The revelation of Christ in this account is also a reminder to us that as important a deliverer as Noah was in saving his family, he was not the ultimate savior, even for himself and his family. He could save from a physical disaster, and he could only do that because God appointed him as that savior and warned him of the judgment to come and told him how to escape it and restrained his judgment until Noah had finished the ark. And Noah could not provide spiritual salvation. He could not satisfy God's demands for perfect obedience to the law. He could not satisfy the demands of God's wrath against sin. Even the great faith that Noah exhibited in God was not enough to save him. That faith itself was a gift from God. Noah, too, needed a savior. This is why we read the strange statement in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. At least it sounds strange on its face, that Noah, in building the ark for the saving of his household, became an heir of salvation. It doesn't say that he became the savior or the originator of salvation by saving his family. He became a recipient of it, an heir. This is because of the work that God gave Noah to do was to prepare the way for the savior. And in accomplishing this role, Noah then also became a recipient of the salvation purchased by Christ 2,000 or thousands of years after Noah walked the earth. As we close this morning, let me ask you again, are you seeking the favor of God? Are there temptations that you need to resist more earnestly? Sins that you need to put off, mortify, and crush? Are you fleeing sin? Are you exercising the same bold, resilient, and persevering faith that Noah did to enable you to live an obedient, faithful life in God's grace? Is there an area of your life where you need to move forward with new resolve in the power of the Holy Spirit? Are you living by faith? Are you an heir of salvation? Are you trusting in the Savior pictured by Noah, trusting in the same God that Noah trusted in for his salvation? Have you this morning embraced Christ? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this passage of your word. We thank you, Lord, for the way you saved Noah and his family. We thank you, Lord, for the way that you set your love upon him and his family and saved them from this terrible global catastrophe, this judgment that you brought upon the earth. And we thank you, Lord, that you extend that salvation to your people in this time of history as well. And we pray, Lord, that you would be working in our hearts And in our lives, we pray that anybody here that doesn't know you would come to faith in Christ, would see their need of salvation, and that those of us who are walking with you, that by your grace and the power of your Holy Spirit, we would continue to live and live more fervently in the faith that you give us, in the grace that you make available so that we can glorify you each day of our remaining lives on this earth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.